We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 21. 21st chapter of Revelation. We want to read the first verse. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst to the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But that's the Lord's blessing on his work. Our Father, as we come tonight to these pages, we do thank thee that it is indeed a revelation. We praise thee that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ which you've given unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And Father, we ask that tonight as thy servants, that we might come to thee with open hearts and obedient minds, ready to do thy will as you reveal it to us. We pray for understanding that as we look into the things that are mystery to the people of this world and those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might understand with a spiritual understanding and be taught of the Spirit of God as we look into the things that are yet future. We praise thee and thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ who made it all possible. We thank thee that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And tonight here within the prophetic word, we can see a testimony of him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own precious blood. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. We've come tonight to number 47 in a series of messages, the book of the Revelation. And in our last study, we took a broad look at the New Jerusalem and the plans and the purposes of God. We found that this city of which we've read here in Revelation chapter 21 and part of chapter 22 is not only the eternal home of the saved when this world is finished, but it becomes our home immediately upon death, and it remains our home through the thousand-year earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we discovered that while many scriptures testify to Jerusalem on earth during the millennium, the vast numbers of these are confusing and contradictory unless we understand the necessity for having the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem here at the same time. The earthly Jerusalem as we know it today is going to be intact. It's going to be housing the millennial temple. It's going to be housing the people of Israel and many others there in the land of Palestine, much as we know it today. But resting upon the tops of the mountains and shining glory over the land of Palestine is going to be the city of the great king, the New Jerusalem, the one of which we've read here in this passage tonight. We found that the mechanics of this are to be solved by the two descents of this city, which are referred to here in Revelation chapter 21. One of them here in the second verse, and the other one there in verse 10. Verse 10 is a flashback. Something so familiar as we study the book of the Revelation points us to the time when the city is going to descend to rest upon the tops of the mountains for the duration of the millennium. Of course, as we saw it, this heavenly Jerusalem, which comes down to the top of the mountains, is going to have to be removed, because we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise, that the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, that the earth and all that is therein is going to be burned up. But then he says a wonderful thing. He says, we then, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We're expecting the very things that are mentioned to us here in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, this means that the descent that we have here in verse 2 is the time when the city is going to come down to rest upon the new heavens and the new earth to remain forever. This is going to be the permanent position throughout all the ages of eternity to come. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now tonight in our studies, we want to look at what we'll call the eternal state. We want to see the things concerning this city in which we're going to live forever, something concerning the new heavens and the new earth, as we have it taught here in Revelation chapter 21. We're going to look at the eternal condition in which we'll be living and in which the world will, as we know it, will be during all the ages that are yet before us. Now, we, like Abraham, are looking for a permanent home. The Bible says that we're strangers and pilgrims here upon the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The Lord Jesus is coming again to transform us, to fit us for this eternal home that he's prepared for. We saw that the Lord Jesus told us there in John 14 that he's gone to prepare a place for us in the Father's house of many mansions, in this eternal city of which we've been speaking. Now it's unthinkable that we would leave that place that he's prepared for us and leave it unoccupied for 1,000 years. This is our permanent home. This is our eternal dwelling place when we leave this world, this heavenly city, New Jerusalem. We, like the Old Testament saints, have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, I want to show you again that our eternal state begins in the New Jerusalem. Let's turn, if you will, to the book of Hebrews and to the 12th chapter. We noticed this just briefly last week as we studied the New Jerusalem, but now we want to see it in connection with the eternal state, the condition in which we'll be living forever. Hebrews chapter 12, and we want to read at the 18th verse. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mount, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now here we see Mount Sinai, the place of the law, the place in which man was separated from God. The people couldn't come near to God. Even the animals must die if they even touched the mountain of the law. It meant sudden death. Now this is because all these things are a picture of the fact that we are born into this world under the bondage of the holiness and the righteousness of God. There are 3,763 commands here in the Word of God. It's a lot of law to be kept. And God says, though a man keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. So, of course, to be under the law means death. But notice what he says here in verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So he's giving us a great contrast here the contrast between separation and salvation. The contrast between law and grace. The contrast between being lost people under the shadow of Mount Sinai and being saved people under the shadow of Mount Zion. Now, it's important for us to think of this as a continuing teaching of the previous chapter. I've told you many times that there are no chapter and verse divisions in the Greek. They're added by the translators to help us out. Sometimes they help us and sometimes they hinder us. But we need to remember that it's a continuous narration that we're getting here, a story unfolding continually right down through this book of Hebrews. Now, the apostle has been talking about the hope of the Old Testament saints. Look for a moment, if you will, at chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews and the 8th verse. Let me show you how all this ties together. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now this 11th chapter of Hebrews is the Christian Hall of Fame. We're seeing the great men of the faith set before us, and one of them is this man Abraham. And we're told that he was looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker of God, a city which is not of this world, but a city that is to come. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now this is the same city that we're talking about there in the book of the Revelation. The same one that we're talking about there in Hebrews 12. The heavenly city, New Jerusalem, that God has prepared for these Old Testament saints as well. But notice again what we read there in verse 13 in the first part of it. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now look at verse 39 of Hebrews chapter 11. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So you see how he's leading along in the progression of this thought. He's telling us about the Old Testament saints, about how they looked for a city, about how they had not received the promises, and here he tells us why. Because God had provided some better thing for us, for we who are Gentiles in this dispensation, that these Old Testament saints could not be made perfect or complete without us. All right, now following that line of thought, we see that we had to be included. And as we come to the first verse of the 12th chapter, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So we're in the race too. Just as they were, we're looking for a city, we're looking for promises. And just as they died without having received these promises, people are dying today in faith, not having received the promises that God has given. All right, now when we die, he goes on in this chapter to explain that we're going to come to seven things. Back to verse 22 again, of Hebrews 12. He says we're going to come to seven things. We're going to come, first of all, to the heavenly Mount Zion. We're going to come, secondly, to the city of the living God, which is heavenly Jerusalem. We're going to come, in the third place, to an innumerable company of angels. We're going to come next to the church of the firstborn, then to God the Father, then to the spirits of just men made perfect, then to the Lord Jesus Christ. Seven things that we're going to come to when we die in faith, not having received the promises. So there you have our eternal dwelling place. It's in a heavenly city, which according to this, and according to Isaiah 14, and according to Psalm 48, is now located upon the heavenly Mount Zion, the mountain of the congregation in the sides of the north. Now, there are three heavens mentioned in the Bible. One is the atmospheric heaven, the ones right above the earth, where the birds fly. The second heaven is the starry heavens, outer space, where the astronauts fly. The third heaven that the Bible speaks about is the dwelling place of God. Now, God, of course, is omnipresent. He's everywhere at one time. But we're talking about the fact that the Bible speaks of the third heaven as being the place of the manifest glory of God. His glory is manifest in this very city, which right now is in the third heaven in the sides of the north. The Apostle Paul said that he was caught up to the third heaven to receive a part of his revelation. And it's very interesting indeed that we get our clearest indication of where this is from none other than the devil himself. It comes from Lucifer, the son of the morning, in the 14th chapter of Isaiah. He said, "I will be like the Most High." That was the aspiration of his heart. But he also described what that meant. He said he wanted to be above the heights of the clouds. He said he wanted to be above the stars. He wanted to be into heaven. He wanted to be to the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And that's getting well on out there. But in the light of that last comment about the sides of the north, modern science contributes a little something to the thought here. Man with telescopes can see an inconceivable distance out into space. In every direction, man can see billions of stars. But you see, due north of the planet Earth, there's what astronomers call a black hole in space. There's absolutely nothing out there, just as far as the eye can see with any telescope that's known to man. But I know something about that that not many scientists know. I know that it's through that hole that the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, is going to descend one day, and one day very soon. Just like a giant spaceship, it's going to come down, containing all the sage of all the ages. It's going to leave the sides of the north, and it's going to descend, as promised to us here in Revelation chapter 21. Now, there are two more interesting things to think about before we leave Hebrews 12 here. I said that there are seven things that we're said to come to. We come to heavenly Mount Zion. We come to the city of the living God, New Jerusalem. We come to an innumerable company of angels. We come to the church of the firstborn. We come to God the Father. We come to the spirits of just men made perfect. We come to the Lord Jesus. Now, it's interesting to notice that there's no mention of the Holy Spirit in these seven things here. When we come to the heavenly city, there's no mention of the fact that we're going to come to the Spirit of God. Why not? Because he's still inhabiting the human spirits of the saved. In the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus explained these things to us. He said that he was sending another comforter which would abide with us forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither know it. We're sealed by the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit of God is going to be with us and in us forever. But there's something else, too. It's interesting to notice there in verse 23, the language that's used. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, as the bride of Christ, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, why didn't it say, to just men made perfect? That would have been simpler, wouldn't it? And the reason is because this is prior to resurrection. If I died tonight, my spirit would go to this city, and my body would go to the grave to await the resurrection. At the rapture, I'd come with the Lord Jesus to the air to get my glorified body, and then to the judgment seat, and then back to the city. But right now, as we see it here, when men go to the city, their spirit goes. The spirits of just men made perfect. Our body goes to the grave to await the day of the resurrection. All right, so we spent a lot of time here in the book of Hebrews, but this is necessary background if we're going to learn something about the city there in Revelation chapter 21. Because the city there and the city here are one and the same. All right, let's go back, if you will, to the 21st chapter of Revelation. Now, here in Revelation chapter 21, in these verses that we've just read, we have a description of the eternal state in general. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, let's turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 65. Now remember, when we die, this city becomes our home city forever. Even though we're going to go in and out as necessary, the Lord Jesus said, He's the door. By Him, if any man enter in, he would be saved and go in and out and find pasture. We're going to know this glorious liberty after we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And after we die and enter into glory in this heavenly city. But we're talking here tonight about our permanent condition forever. This means the tribulation is over. It means the millennium is over. It means the unsaved have been judged. It means that God has created new heavens and a new earth. It means that the new Jerusalem has come down to rest on this new heaven and new earth. And one question that I'm asked perhaps as much as any is, will we know our relatives in heaven? And when we think about the eternal state, we always think about that, seems, for some reason. But there are good men, many of them, in fact, that answer that question very tritely. They say, well, do you suppose that we'll know any less then than we know now? How could it be that we wouldn't know our relatives in heaven? Will we know any less then than we know right now? But you know, good men can be mistaken, including me. Not that I'm a good man, but I can certainly be mistaken. But that's why we have to search the Scriptures for going to find out what the truth really is. The Bible clearly teaches that there are things that we know now that we won't know in the eternal state, strangely enough. Now, my position has always been that we won't know our relatives in heaven as far as earthly relationships are concerned. In other words, I'll know my mother, but I don't believe I'll remember that she was my mother. Now, this is something that makes a lot of people mad. It messes up a lot of songs. You can't sing about telling mother I'll be there if you believe that, and will the circle be unbroken, and so forth. I was listening to a sermon recently where a preacher was talking about a little old lady, 96 years old, in a nursing home, and how he had gone there and he found her crying, because some preacher, some terrible clod like me, had come there and told her that she wouldn't know her husband, probably, when she got to heaven. So she thought this was terrible because she loved her husband very much, and she'd apparently been sitting there in the nursing home for many years thinking about him, and she was looking forward to discussing old times with him when she got to heaven. Well, a good question might be this. Here was this 96-year-old lady in the nursing home. And what if she had lived with a good Christian husband for 20 years, got married when she was 18 years old, and that good Christian husband dropped dead? And since she was only 38, she fell madly in love with another wonderful Christian man, and she lived with him for 20 years, and he dropped dead. Well, she was only 58 years old then, so she fell madly in love with another good Christian man, lived with him for 20 years, and he dropped dead. And she was only 78 then. Some people get married at 78. Why couldn't she do it again? The question is, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Well, you know, the Lord said she wouldn't be anybody. But I believe even beyond that, the question would be, which one of these husbands will she share all these good, sweet memories with when she gets out there into eternity? Or what about the woman, for example, whose husband got drunk and beat her half to death and then died and went to hell forever? What about all those sweet memories? Or what about the child whose mother died when he was 14 years old and another woman came along, an equally wonderful woman, and raised that child from the time he was 14 until he was grown? Which mother is it that he's supposed to sing about meeting when he gets to heaven? Now, the Word teaches that when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you get a new family. And you get new family relationships. When you come to know Christ as your Savior, you get new brothers and sisters and mothers, according to the words of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are a dozen scriptures that teach that unless your earthly family gets into line with the will of God, that these earthly relationships fade into obscurity. There's no way that they can fit into the life that you live if you live it correctly for the Lord Jesus Christ. But beyond personal opinion, there's a scripture right here in Isaiah chapter 65 that makes it obvious to me that these complexities of family ties and who's saved and who's not and who's a good husband and who's not and how many mothers and fathers and wives and husbands you have, all these complexities are going to have no part in the tranquility of heaven. It says here in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth," same ones there in Revelation 21, "and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." Now certainly this could be limited by other scriptures to the contrary. But you see, you have to find some first. And I don't believe there are any. In fact, as I tried to think of any earthly thing that Scripture specifically says will be remembered in eternity, I could think of only two. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He's going to be remembered forever. And it's the Word of the Lord that endureth forever. The Word living, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word written, the Bible, the truth of God. And so when somebody asks you the question, well, will we know any less then than we know now? You say, as a matter of fact, we will. It says right there in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." All right, now back to Revelation 21 again. Here in the first verse we read, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So we see that the oceans are not going to be in existence in the eternal state. The Lord Jesus said in John 4, speaking of this world's water, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." We'll have new water there in heaven, in the eternal state. But no more sea on this new heaven and new earth that God is going to create. We see in verse 6, "He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." That's all the water that we're going to need when we get to this place. In verse 2, we see the final resting place of the city. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice." Now that's the last of 21 times in the book of the Revelation that a great voice or a loud voice is mentioned in connection with the revelation that's being given. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." Now this is the fulfillment of two primary types in the Old Testament Scriptures. One is the Feast of Tabernacles that we read about in Leviticus chapter 23. This time when God is going to dwell among His people permanently in this eternal state. The other is the tabernacle in the wilderness, the place of the manifest presence of the glory of God to the children of Israel in those days. But in these days, the place of the manifest glory of God is going to be right among us. It's going to be in the new Jerusalem, as we see it here in these verses. The tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. In the fourth verse, we see a catalog of the worst things here in this world. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." He tells us about tears and about death and about sorrow and about crying and about pain and about memories. Six of them. The number six in the Bible is the number of man. And it's all these things that plague man at this very hour in which we're living. And these are the things that God is going to put away whenever we come to the eternal state in the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, as it's resting upon the new heavens and the new earth. Now, when we come to the fifth verse, we see that He says, "Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Now there are seven new things mentioned specifically in the book of the Revelation. A new name for the overcomers, a new name for Christ, a new song for the redeemed, a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, a new earth, and all things new as we see it right here. Of course, there are many more new things, because everything, all things, are going to be new according to this word. In verse 6, He said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Now you'll notice that He says here, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." And it's important for us to know who's speaking here. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1, if you will. Revelation chapter 1, and notice the 10th verse. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." Same situation exactly. Look at verse 12. "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." Look at verse 17. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." So we see that this could be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who says in chapter 1, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. This is the Son of Man. This is the one who was dead and is alive again." All right, but the thing that makes that important is what we read back in Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6, "He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So there you have the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, very clearly expressed. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that the Lord Jesus never claimed to be God. But every few days I keep running across these instances where he did for some strange reason. All right. Now, if you'll notice what we read in the 8th verse, he says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now he's just been talking in verse 7. He says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So he's giving us this great contrast. We're talking about the eternal state. First, the eternal state of the saved. And verse 7, inheriting all things, being sons of God, children of God. The eternal state of the lost. And verse 8, having their part in the lake, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now this is a list of sins common to the race. I've committed every one of those sins many times. And so have you, if we had time to explain each one of them to you carefully. But man is in this sinful condition as he's born into the world. And the only way to escape this eternal home in the lake of fire is to repent of sin and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But when we do these things, a wonderful thing happens. We read of it in the book of Colossians. It tells us there that God has delivered us from the power of darkness. That's verse 8. And translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. That's what happens in verse 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. On the way to see the kingdom. Because here is the great contrast. The lost going to the lake. The saved going to the city. Now, these are the only two places to live for all eternity. Everybody has to live somewhere forever. You and I have to live either in the lake or the city. And it's up to us. It depends on our response to the Lord Jesus and the fact that He laid down His life for us on Calvary's cross. Now, just quickly, we want to take a look at this city, which is described here as the eternal home of the saved. Doesn't take much exposition because we know no human explanation beyond what we find written right here in these verses. Notice what we read in the 10th verse. And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. All right, now I believe that the best way to approach this passage is to summarize to you just briefly what I see and the things that are written here. No doubt we're talking about a literal city. I have no difficulties in believing just exactly what's written, that it'll be like that when we see the city, if we can imagine what this would be. But there's also some wonderful symbolism here as it relates to all the other symbolism of the Word of God. to give us something more of a deeper insight into the meaning of these things that relate to the structure of the city. Now the first thing that catches my attention there is in verse 15. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. Now the Old Testament prophets, at the command of God on occasion, measured with a reed. But not like this one. This is a reed of gold. Gold in the Bible speaks of deity. It speaks of God Himself. And so we're seeing here that this eternal city is being measured by God's standard of perfect measurement. And when the city is measured by God's standard, we find the number 12 written all over it. Now there's a reason for that. Because the number 12 in the Bible is the number of perfect government. And this is a city that's characterized by the perfect government of God. We're told about 12 gates. We're told about 12 angels, one at each of the gates. We're told about the 12 gates being made of 12 individual pearls. We're told that the name of one of the 12 tribes is written on each gate. Then when we have the description of the wall around the city, which contained these 12 gates, we're told that this wall is 12 by 12 cubits high, 144 cubits. We're told that it was 12,000 furlongs around this wall. We're told that the wall had 12 foundations, and each foundation had upon it the name of one of the 12 apostles. And we're told that there are 12 different kinds of precious stones embedded in these 12 foundations. Now God wants us to understand that His stamp of perfect government is upon this city. The number 12. Now there's something else that I notice here, and that's the actual size of this city. If we use the commonly accepted 18 inches to a cubit and the Greek stadia for a furlong, we have a city that's perfectly square, 345 miles on each of the four sides, and 345 miles high with a wall around it 216 feet high. But the interesting thing is that this works out to be about 119,000 square miles, which, if my calculations are correct, just happens to be almost exactly the size of the land that God promised to Abraham and to his seed forever. And no doubt by God's calculations it is exactly correct. Because I'm sure that this city is going to contain an area that fulfills right down to the letter those promises that were given to Abraham. And that promise was made to Abraham and to his seed forever. Now there's another thing that I notice here, and that's the precious stones that are mentioned. Now this is something that's been a part of a great deal of fanciful interpretation, because there isn't much really that we can know about the stones except as we compare spiritual things with spiritual. The only way you can get anything from God out of this thing is to compare Bible verse with Bible verse. It's the only way. And there's one thing that really stands out to me in connection with just one stone. That's the Jasper stone. It's the one that's most prominent here. And if you search out the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find that these stones mentioned here in the 19 and 20th verses were stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Each stone represented a tribe. And these stones were worn on the breastplate of the high priest so that when he would go into the presence of God, that he'd have these stones representing Israel on his shoulders, on his breast. Now, the Jasper stone, we don't have time to look it up, but you can look it up for yourself and see that it's true. The Jasper stone belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. And whenever you find the jasper, you know that it's connected with Benjamin. All right, look at verse 11. Having the glory of God, speaking of the city, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Look at verse 18. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. Look at verse 19. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper. So we see the light of the city. We see the wall of the city. We see the first foundation of the city is connected to the jasper stone. Now jasper represents Benjamin. And Benjamin, of course, was an Old Testament type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Benjamin had two names. One of them given to him by his mother and one given by his father. The name his mother gave him was Benoni, which means the son of my sorrow. The one that his father gave him was Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. Now there's no more perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ than that. He was the son of God's sorrow as he laid down his life on Calvary's cross. But he is the son of God's right hand as he's seated right now, the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. He was a picture of the Lord Jesus. And so is this jasper stone, because you see, it's the Lord Jesus who's our light. He's our light and our salvation. It's the Lord Jesus who's our wall of protection, as we see it there in verse 18. And it's the Lord Jesus who's our foundation. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now all these things, of course, when we get to heaven, we'll learn to speak to us perfectly and directly of the Lord Jesus himself. But that's just one that I happen to notice. All right, but let's go just a little bit further. Verse 21. The 12 gates were of 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Now the streets are indeed going to be of gold in heaven. Gold far more pure than anything that man knows anything about. So pure that you can see through it. By some chemical process that I'm sure God won't have any trouble at all with. In verse 22, we find that there's no temple. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now we saw the reason for that in the third verse. The tabernacle of God is with men. There's no need for a temple. The tabernacle of God is with men. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of this city. But not only is there no temple, there's no sun or moon. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Just as we were talking about a moment ago in connection with the jasper stone. The Lamb is the light thereof. And in verse 24, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. So again, he wants us to remember that great contrast. Those who are in and those who are out. Those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who are clean, those who are unclean. Those who go to the lake and those who come to the city. The contrast is there. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Only those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Savior, who've been cleansed by His blood, are going to be dwelling in this city. But then still talking about the city in that first verse of chapter 22, he says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now our attention here is drawn to two objects. One is a river in the first verse. The other is a tree in the second verse. And it's a very interesting thing that the number three in the Bible is the number of completion. And it took three great rivers and three great trees to complete the plan of God among the children of men. Now the three great rivers are these. We read about the first one in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10. A river went out from Eden. A river of sin that polluted the whole of the human race. But then there was a second river mentioned in John chapter 7. The Lord Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. Not only the river of sin, but the river of salvation, as the Spirit of God draws men to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, there's this third river. Here in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. The river of security, the river of the manifest presence of God here in the city. All right, but then there are three trees. Again, in Genesis 2:17, we read about the first one, the tree of knowledge. God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was the tree of rebellion. Because man ate of that tree, he rebelled against God, and he came under condemnation. But when we come to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, we read about the second tree, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That's the tree of redemption. Man rebelled as he ate of the tree of knowledge. Man is redeemed when he eats of the fruit of Calvary's tree, the Lord Jesus Christ. The third one, again, is here in Revelation 22. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, the tree of restoration. It took a tree of rebellion, it took a tree of redemption, it took a tree of restoration to complete the threefold plan of God. But then, that brings us to the closing summary of the eternal state in these next few verses. Look at chapter 22 and verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now that's the end of the story. And there are seven things in these verses that mark the eternal state. In verse 3, we see the first one, that's restoration. There shall be no more curse. The second thing that we see there is administration. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. The third thing we see is subordination. His servants shall serve him. The fourth thing that we see is transformation. They shall see his face. The fifth thing is identification. His name shall be in their hearts. The sixth thing in verse 5, there shall be no night there. No, they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light. That's illumination. And they shall reign forever and ever. That's exaltation. And all these things come about when we come into a personal relationship to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for the day when we're going to be here in this eternal state. We're going to know what it is to be in a world that's no longer under the curse. The restoration of God has come. We're going to know the administration of God himself, a theocracy with God ruling over man. We're going to know subordination as we serve the one who bought us, who redeemed us for the price of his own precious blood. We're going to know transformation because when we shall see him, we'll be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We're going to know identification. Because when we meet the Lord Jesus, we're going to enter into the blessed reality of being conformed to the image of God's Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We're going to know what it is to see the illumination of God himself. The thing that struck down Paul on the Damascus Road. The thing that caused John to fall at the Lord's feet as though dead. We're going to see it. We're going to live in the light of it through all eternity. And we're going to know the exaltation. They shall reign forever and ever. Now, beloved, you'll never make that in your own strength. Because man has sinned and come short of the glory. And the only way we'll ever reach this glory is if we get it as a free gift from the hand of God. If we receive it imputed to us, given to us freely, because God loved us. It's the only way. And if you're willing tonight to turn from your sins, to turn your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know what it is to enter into all the good of these things that we've been talking about tonight. To come into this eternal state, into this eternal city, to live with this eternal Son forever. But by the same token, as we've been seeing in this contrast, you can go out of here lost. You can go out of this world lost. You can go into the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone forever. The lake of fire, the city of the living God. It's the only two places to live. And you've got to live somewhere forever. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we do praise Thee that tonight we could study these things together. We could know the joy of realizing that these are the blessed promises to Thy people. But Father, we see also here things that should strike fear into the heart of man who's outside the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here eternal separation from Thee, eternal condemnation, because we've rejected the Lord Jesus. How we do pray that You'll speak to hearts tonight, that those who are here without the Savior might see their desperate plight, that they might understand the burden upon our hearts for them, to have them come to know the truth and to be made free. And Father, as Thy people, we pray that we might go from this place renewed in our strength and encouraged in our hearts to do Thy will, able and ready to be witnesses to the saving grace and the mighty power of Thy blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.